Open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, and we're planning to wind up our study with it today. And so look at chapter 5, and give everybody a chance to get there in their scriptures. John says, "These things have I written to you." He's winding up what he's been writing to them about and dealing with. "That you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask. And we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him." And then the statement that we dealt with last week extensively. If you see your brother sinning a sin unto death, you can ask of God and he'll give him life for them. But there's a sin that is unto death, there's a sin that is not unto death, and we discussed that at length last week. We're going to be talking today primarily about the middle statement in that, where John says we have boldness that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Let me start by this question. What does it mean to ask things according to his will? What does that mean? Lots of good answers.
You should know his values.
All right. What else for doing things according to his will? Jerry?
He's instructed us the things for which we're asked of him. And we're not to ask for things out of selfish motives, but places our minds and hearts ought to be, and those are the things that we're asked for, good things, things that will help us be better children to him and servants and to obey him in the things that we do, wisdom, strength, encouragement, things such as that. These are things that are according to his will that he would have us to do.
That's an excellent answer. And a very expansive one, a good answer, and I appreciate that. I sometimes hear prayers where somebody is praying about illness, and they include in the prayer, "Lord, bring them back to health if it be thy will." You know what that tends to imply? It tends to imply that they're sick because of God's will. And in reality, that's not a good prayer. Because God did not will them to get sick. And it's not a matter of God's already got his life planned out and do it. Certainly you can pray for his improvement, you can pray for his healing, but don't imply that God is the one that's making him sick. Let's talk for a few minutes about prayer and John's statement that we can have boldness expecting our prayers to be answered. 2 weeks ago, we talked at length about whether God speaks to us outside of His Word. You know, a lot of people that talk about, you know, the Lord told me to move to Colorado, or the Lord told me to take this job, the Lord told me to do this. And we talked about the fact God doesn't talk that way to an individual today. If so, then Peter's statement that God has already granted unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness. If God is still revealing, then the original revelation is not complete. So, prayers are answered though. And we're taught to pray even for specific things. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive our sins. That's a specific request. What is the difference between God answering prayer? We usually put that under the label of providence. What's the difference in God answering prayer through providence than in God speaking to us directly today? What's the difference? Do you see the difference? How does God answer prayers in providence? Now, in the forgiveness of sins, He makes that decision. He forgives sins. But, yeah, all right. Yeah, Luke.
One is if He gives us direction, that would be guiding us through His instructions a certain way. The other is just assisting us in life as He sees fit. And the thing is, we could have two Christians having opposite prayers in a similar condition. So somebody might be praying for rain, somebody praying for the rain to stop. And God could help one out or not the other. And then also Jesus said the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But if we keep His commandments, back up to chapter 3, verse 22, we know we keep His commandments if we believe in Him, then it's going to work out for the best for those who believe in Him.
All right.
And by Him helping us in life, somebody improves in their health or something like that, that's not God guiding us one way or another. That's God helping us in our life.
All right, good. You know, when you talk about this concept of God speaking to you and giving you direction, specifically, move to Colorado or take that job, that's one thing. But providence is a matter that you cannot anticipate or see it ahead of time. I like to think of it that providence is best seen in the rearview mirror. And I'm a strong believer in providence. I look back in my life and I find so many things where I thank God that those things happened. God may have been the one causing those things to happen. I know I pray for things like that, but you can only see it in the rear view. You don't see providence ahead of time. You can't tell today what God is going to do tomorrow. But today you can look back and see things that have happened in your life, and I can have confidence that God has been my helper through life. And I've asked Him for specific things to happen. And I've thanked Him when those things did occur. Now, could they have happened without my prayer? Could have. But I like to think that God was involved in that. And John is saying, when we ask things according to his will, Jerry's answer was so good. We don't pray for things to, as James says, to spend it on our pleasure. We don't pray for things that are just the minute things of this world for my pleasure or for my enjoyment. I went to high school with three other boys who were all planning to become preachers. One was a Baptist, one was a Methodist, and one was in the Christian church. Needless to say, we had a few discussions during high school days. And the boy who was a Baptist came one day and told he knew that he was going to win a new car in a lottery because God had told him he was going to get that car. We had lots of discussions about that, and he didn't get the car, by the way. But that kind of prayer is not the kind of prayer that's according to his will, and not the kind of prayer that we should pray. All right. Any other comment about the prayers and things of that nature? Then, since I think John is dealing toward the end of the book with the things that he's written to them, I want to look back briefly. What was the purpose that John stated that his writing would have? In John 1, he says, the things that we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And remember, we talked about, that wasn't talking about fellowship like we're enjoying in this classroom today. It was fellowship like they had, the apostles had. He wanted them to have the same kind of fellowship that the apostles had, and that's fellowship with God the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. So that was the theme that John announced that was the purpose for his writing. Now, during that writing, he mentioned several things where God has made a promise or a commitment to us. For example, in 1 John 2, my little children, these things write unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We discussed that at length. Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's a promise from God that Jesus is our advocate. Then in chapter 3, he talks about how blessed we are that God calls us His children. And then in chapter 5, and also in chapter 2, these things have I written to you that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God. And he had said back in chapter 2, and this is the promise which he promised us, even the life eternal. So John's book offered us things in promise. Now I want to raise a question. What did God do for us to assure us that he not only is capable of giving those promises, but willing to do so? Pick up the reading in 1 John 5, and here's where we're going for the next few minutes. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth on Jesus the Son of God? The source of our victory is our faith. But John says, faith is not blind hope. Faith is not something that you just, oh, well, kind of like a wish. I'd wish to have that. And so I call it, that's my faith. No. John says, God has given us evidence by which we can have that faith. We read verses 4 and 5. Pick up that same reading, and this is an important passage. Pick up that same reading in verse 6. Right after saying that we have our confidence in Him by virtue of our faith, John says, this is He that came by water and blood. Even Jesus Christ. If you've got a King James Bible, be noting as I read. Even Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that here beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, stop and think a minute. What do you have to receive witness from men? What makes you believe somebody that talks to you?
You're there to hear them.
Huh?
You're there to hear what they say.
You're there to hear what they say, but how is it that sometimes you believe and sometimes you don't believe? A relationship with that person,
the evidence they share.
And evidence that is presented. John is saying here, if we receive the witness of men, remember in the old law, you had to have the witness of two or three, not just one man's testimony, but the witness of two or three for things to be established. John says, if we receive the witness of men, what about witness from God? The witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that He hath borne witness concerning His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in him. He that believeth not God makes him a liar, because he hath not believed on the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Those of you who've got a King James or a New King James, did you notice a variant reading? I'm reading from the American Standard. Here's the King James. This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Why does that not occur in the later translations? Well, the reason is, later archaeological discoveries have found manuscripts that were earlier and that are deemed to be more reliable than the ones that were used at the time the King James was translated. And it's almost a reverse thing. As you come later in life, you find things that were earlier. And that's because of the archaeological digging later in life. And later evidence is that this statement in John, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. That's not in the better manuscripts. That's not in the manuscripts that are deemed to be earlier and far more reliable. And the explanation that is commonly given, and that I believe is a valid explanation, is that this is what is called a gloss. Anybody know what a gloss is in this setting? What is it, Bud?
A footnote.
A footnote that gets included. They think that what happened is a scribe or scribes reading this section in the original probably made a commentary in the margin, wrote a note along with it, and that later that got copied and copied and copied, and the next thing you know, it gets incorporated into the text itself. There's another case like that about the man who was beside the pool at Bethesda that couldn't get in, and there's a note in there that's not included in the later translations about the theory that whoever got in first would be healed. This is probably a gloss that got added over time. And by the time the King James was translated, the manuscripts that were used then included the gloss. And so the King James includes that. But all of the evidence is that that was not in the original manuscripts. And what the Lord had really said to them does not include that statement that we've been talking about from the King James. So we're looking at the translation that occurs in the American Standard, and a parallel to it does in the New English Version, the ESV. Both of them leave that statement out, that there are three in heaven that agree and three on earth that agree. Here's what the text really said. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, question. God is saying that this is evidence that you can use to really believe what God says. What was he talking about when he says, the evidence is the water and the blood, and then later, the Spirit, the water, and the blood? What do you think those mean? What do you think those mean?
The water,
Chase?
At Jesus' baptism, the voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. So the Father testified at that point that Jesus was the Son of God.
What about the blood?
The blood would
All right. I think Chase has put his hand right on the point. There are a variety of views held. There are some people that talk about this being the communion. And that's God's testimony to us, is the communion service. And somehow they take water and the blood on that. There are others who believe that this is a reference to Jesus on the cross and the spear in his side and what came forth. Water and blood. And they say, here's the water and the blood together. So that's what it is. But when he adds a spirit to it, it shows you that you're really looking at three different things. And the strong probability is, and certainly the one that I believe is valid, is that this is a reference to Jesus' baptism. Tell me what happened at the baptism. Luke, what was it happened at the baptism that would be an evidence from God?
Jesus came up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and God said, this is my beloved Son. So you had the three entities, the three beings testified at that time, as well as the validity of who Christ was.
Right. At the time of the baptism, and who writes extensively about that event but John himself in his gospel? And when Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the voice spake out of heaven, this is my beloved Son. So the testimony was from God through the Spirit when Jesus was baptized. That's probably what John is referencing here when he says that we believe the testimony of men. Shouldn't we believe the testimony of God? What testimony has God given? And here at the time of the baptism, and then the time of the cross, when there came forth water and blood, and Leviticus tells us the life is in the blood. And talk to any doctor today and they'll tell you the same thing. Life is in the blood. What evidence is there that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true? Do you have to believe that just because your grandmother told you that when you were a little kid? Or is there evidence that a reasonable person can conclude that he was raised from the dead? What are some of the things you think of? Luke, go on.
I think the strongest evidence for myself personally is the behavior of his disciples before his death and then after his death, where they were afraid before and they were willing to die for the fact that he was raised afterwards.
That's my strongest one also, by the way. There are many. What are some other evidences for the resurrection? The empty tomb, absolutely. The account was given, and the apostles and others there, like the women and others like that, saw the empty tomb. And what had they done to prevent the tomb being robbed? They had posted the guard. There were soldiers there. How'd they get the soldiers to agree not to tell what happened? They bribed them. They paid them to say that the disciples came and stole the body. So the empty tomb. Can you think of other evidence? Remember what 1 Corinthians 15 does? Anybody got a good memory on that? It tells of repeated appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. And the culmination of that is he appeared to over 500 people at one time. And at the time Paul is writing that, he said many of those people are still alive today and you can go talk to them. So the multiple appearances is another evidence. There's a pretty famous little set of books called The Fundamentals. And one of those tells of the conversion of a man from doubt to faith. And the story is that these two men, both of whom were doubters, decided that they would make a special study about the resurrection. One of them took the life of the Apostle Paul as he was going to study. The other took the appearance stories to the various people. They studied independently, and both of them ended up believers in the Lord. The man who wrote about Paul, and I can't remember all four of them, but he came up with that there are four possibilities in Paul's explanation of his change. Number one, or one of them, was that Paul was deranged, that he was not reliable mentally. But he says all the evidence and the writings and all of that show, no, you're talking about a man who is not only educated but capable in functioning. Another was that Paul was intentionally or willingly misleading people, that he was telling a story, making it up, and doing it. And he said, that doesn't sound reasonable when you consider what Paul was willing to do for the story that he told. Why would a man go through what he went and even be put to death for a story that he knows is fabricated? The others are skipping me now. But his conclusion was, Paul must have truly seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and that he is a good evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, John's statement is, we want to have fellowship with God. God has promised us Jesus as the advocate, adopted us as children, and has promised us eternal life. And John has said, God has left us evidence. The water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit that show us this is truth. So So I close with this one. We know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's what John was trying to get for people that he loved and called his little children. And that's the message for us. Any other comment? Thank you all for listening so kindly as we blundered through some of the things here in this good book. And I hope it's been helpful to you. Thank you.
Thank you.